Now, sermon text is taken from Psalm 2. This evening, we will not be expounding the psalm as a whole, but we'll be looking at the subject of Christ in the psalm. This psalm will be one of the psalms that we'll be looking at this evening. Psalm 2, the second psalm. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder, and cast away their cords from us." He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, "Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." Amen. Now, very few of us would dispute that Christ is the key of all the scripture. Christ our Lord himself told his disciples after he rose from the dead, "These are the words which I speak unto you while I was yet with you, that all things might be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." And then we are told, he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." This is recorded in Luke 24. The law, the prophet, and the psalm that our Lord refers to, he is referring to the threefold division of the Hebrew Old Testament. If you look at the Hebrew Old Testament, it is divided into these three parts: the law, the prophet, and the psalms. So when the Lord speaks about the law, prophets, and the psalm, he's referring to the whole Old Testament. All of scripture, including the Old Testament, point to Christ. There are many today who deny that. You think that you should only find Christ in the New Testament. But this is disputed by our Lord himself. And the Old Testament, according to our Lord, point particularly to the suffering, death, and resurrection of our Lord. So all the Old Testament is, in a sense, Christological or messianic. But I will submit to you that the entire book of Psalm is messianic in a special way, a way that goes beyond all other parts of the Old Testament, with the possible exception of the Songs of Songs, the Song of Solomon. This evening, the Lord helping us, we would like to study this claim. In particular, we want to prove five propositions. First, we must show that there are some psalms that are clearly messianic beyond all the other parts of the Old Testament. Secondly, we must show that there are psalms which do not appear to be messianic, but is taken to be messianic in the New Testament. If we can show this, we will understand why most of the early church fathers sought to interpret every psalm evangelistically and messianically. Thirdly, we must show that there are psalms which are clearly written upon some particular occasion in the life of David, which are nevertheless clearly messianic. If we can show this, we will understand that interpreting the Psalms messianically or Christologically does not violate the rules of historical grammatical hermeneutics. And fourthly, we must show that the so-called imprecatory Psalms are also messianic. If we can show this, then we would remove the first major objection to seeing every verse and passage in the Psalms as having a messianic import. They can all be interpreted with a reference to Christ. And finally, we must show that even penitential psalms can be interpreted messianically. If we can show this, then we will have removed the second major objection to seeing that every verse and every passage in the Psalms can be interpreted messianically with a reference to Christ. So then, first of all, let us consider the fact that there are psalms which are clearly messianic. Consider the second psalm which we have just read. This is a very familiar psalm, but it's also a very difficult psalm for many today. Most scholars believe that this psalm was written on the occasion of David's coronation around the year 1040 BC. But when we read this psalm, many questions cross our minds. For example, we ask, who is this anointed in verse 2? Or who is this king that is referred to in verse 6? Who is this me in verse 7 who says, the Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? Who is this thou in verse 9? Who shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel? Who is the son in verse 12, whom the king should kiss, lest he be angry and they perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little? Liberals and unbelieving scholars will say, surely the answer is David. How could it be anyone else? Surely the answer is David. Or someone who wrote this psalm, whoever it may be, they say. But a Christian, filled with the Spirit of Christ, knows otherwise. Why? Because the New Testament, which is written under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, quotes this psalm in reference to Christ. For example, in Acts chapter 4, we have a record of the early believers praying. And what is unique about this prayer is that they are using the first two verses of this psalm. And what were they using for? They were using it in reference to the exaltation of Christ and the opposition that was raised against the gospel after the exaltation of Christ. This is found in Acts chapter 4, verse 25 to 26. And then in Acts 13, we have a sermon of the Apostle Paul, which is recorded under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In verse 33 of that sermon, this is what Paul says: God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, thou art my God, this day have I begotten thee. Paul was quoting from Psalm 2 and verse 7. And this same verse is quoted again in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 5. And again in Hebrews chapter 5 verse 5 as referring to Christ, the only begotten Son of God. Where did the New Testament writers get the idea about the only begotten Son of God? Under inspiration by the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit has already inspired the writers in the Old Testament to make the same reference to Christ, that He is the begotten Son of God. I believe it's not difficult for us who live in the New Testament, who have the Spirit of Christ, to see that Psalm 2 is entirely about Christ. When we realize this is the case, then we see there is something extremely unique about this psalm compared to other parts of the scripture. In no other books of the Old Testament, with the exception of the Song of Songs, do we find the explicit words of Christ to the church, as in verse 7. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And no other books of the Old Testament do we find records of words spoken directly to Christ, as in verse 9. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessels. These are the words of the Father to the Son. It is the words also of the church echoing the words of the Father unto the Son, unto Christ, the King of Kings. The second psalm is therefore messianic in a way that surpasses most of the other portions of the Old Testament. There is therefore psalms that are clearly messianic. But the question we must ask is, to what extent is the book of Psalms messianic? Some scholars say that there are only 13 messianic psalms. Some of these are evangelical and even modern Reformed scholars. 13 messianic psalms. But is that correct? What about the my and I of, say, Psalm 3 and Psalm 4 and Psalm 5? Do they refer to Christ too? Do we have any basis to believe that they may also be interpreted as referring to Christ? I believe that we have a basis. Indeed, I believe that every psalm is Christological or messianic. And one of the major reasons I believe this is right is that there are psalms that are messianic, but not obviously so. Psalm 2 is obviously messianic. Its content leads us to think that it is about Christ, and the New Testament confirms that it is about Christ. But what about Psalm 8? Look at Psalm 8. When we read Psalm 8, it appears to be setting forth the preeminence of men compared to the rest of creation. Verse 4 and verse 5 reads, What is man that thou art mindful of him, and a son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Is this not about man? About how man has preeminence over the rest of God's creation? Is this psalm only about man? What does the inspired New Testament teach us? Well, look at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 6. Here, the apostle, writing under inspiration, says this, But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. Now you realize that he's quoting from the Septuagint of Psalm 8, verse 4 and 5. And he continues, For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, that is under man. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. What is the writer saying? He's saying, is he not, that Psalm 8 is not really about the preeminence of men. Not all things have been put under men. It is rather about Jesus Christ. Christ was made in his human flesh a little lower than the angels. He was made a little lower than the angels in that he took on human flesh to suffer and to die for us. But now he's crowned with glory and honor. Psalm 8, according to the inspired writer, is a messianic psalm. And he's trying to show us, in fact, that you read it like it is merely about men, but it's not about men only, it's about Christ. Or consider Psalm 19. Look at Psalm 19. We'll not read from it, but you look at it and you recognize it. There's no indication, this psalm, that it has anything to do with Christ. It seems to be about the material heaven, isn't it? It seems to be about the cycles of the sun and the moon. And verse 4 reads, their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them have he set a tabernacle for the sun. Does this not seem to be speaking merely about the glory of God being displayed to all the world through the rising and setting of the sun? All the world can see the sun rising and setting, and as they see the sun, they see the glory of God. Is that only about natural revelation? We commonly interpret Psalm 19 as having two parts. The first part is about natural revelation. The second part is about special revelation. Is it only about that? Well, what does the inspired New Testament commentary say? Look at Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. And verse 17 and 18. This is what the Apostle Paul says under inspiration. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. What is the Apostle Paul doing? He's quoting from Psalm 19, verse 4, from the Septuagint. Paul has a very different idea of what Psalm 19, verse 4 means, doesn't he? He tells us that Psalm 19, verse 4 is not only about natural revelation, brought about by the glory of the sun. It is rather about the gospel radiating from the Son of Righteousness. Psalm 19 is a messianic psalm. Both Psalm 8 and Psalm 19 give no hint that they are messianic. If you read these two psalms by yourself, and you do not have a presupposition in your mind that is messianic, you not think that is messianic. And yet the inspired New Testament teaches us that they are both messianic. Surely we must submit to the infallible interpretation of the Holy Spirit. Where does this lead us to? Does it not lead us to think about other psalms? If even Psalm 8 and 19 can be interpreted messianically, when there seems to be no indication that they are messianic, what about Psalm 3, 4, and 5, which can be easily interpreted in the context of the suffering of the Lord? Does this not lead us to conclude that there is a great possibility that all the Psalms are messianic? Indeed, does it not lead us to wonder if the apostles, in fact, presuppose the messianic character of the entire book of Psalms? There is no indication that they pick and choose verses that are clearly messianic to support their doctrine. It appears rather that they understood the Psalms as the Jews in the days of the Lord understood that they are entirely messianic. Yes, the Jews in the days of the Lord did not believe the Lord Jesus Christ, but they believed that the Psalms were messianic. And the word Messiah is anointed. Christ is the Messiah, the anointed one. Does this not explain why the Apostle Paul exhorts us in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. Now there were no human inspired hymns and songs in the days of the Apostle Paul. Paul was no doubt referring to the Psalms. The Greek words, psalms, hymns, and songs, were all used in the Greek translation of the Psalms to refer to the Psalms, different aspects of the Psalms. The Apostle Paul would have us memorize the Psalms that we may admonish one another with them. But notice how he speaks of the Psalms as being the word of Christ. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, says the Apostle. The word of Christ does not refer to some words invented by men, but words written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The word of Christ, written in the Spirit of Christ, by David, who is a type of Christ, the greater David. The Apostle Paul would have us memorize the Psalms, that we may admonish one another with the word of Christ. It is no wonder that the early church fathers almost unanimously spoke of the Psalms as being entirely messianic. We know, for example, that Chrysostom, Tertullian, Jerome, Ambrose, Augustine, Hilary, all interpreted the Psalms messianically, every one of them. It was Tertullian in the 3rd century who says, almost all the Psalms are spoken in the person of Christ, being addressed by the Son to the Father, that is, by Christ to God. But what about the Psalms that were clearly written upon some specific occasions in the life of David? Surely these Psalms cannot be messianic. But no, for we see that there are Psalms which have clear historical occasions which are unquestionably messianic. Consider Psalm 18. Look at the preface of Psalm 18. And to see what the preface says. The preface teaches us that it is a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who speak unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. But now, we see from the New Testament that this psalm is clearly messianic. Look at Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. And this is what the Apostle Paul, writing under inspiration, says, verse 8 and verse 9. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, that is, in Jesus Christ. As it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. Now, if you do a careful study of this verse, you realize that the apostle is in fact quoting Psalm 18 verse 49. When he says, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. Psalm 18, in other words, is not just about David's deliverance from Saul, but it is about the deliverance of the greater David from death. Christ, the greater David, died for our sin. He rose again for our justification, that he might call a people unto himself, that he might confess the greatness and mercy of his Father
among the Gentiles.
This is what the Apostle Paul is teaching us concerning this psalm. Psalm 18 has a very clear historical occasion. It was written after David's deliverance from persecution by Saul, but it is clearly Christological. In the mind of the Apostle Paul, in the mind of the Spirit of Christ, it is Christological. It's a psalm that speaks about the deliverance of Christ from death. Likewise, there is Psalm 41. This psalm is clearly written by David upon the occasion of his betrayer by his beloved son Absalom and his trusted counselor Ahithophel. Look at verse 9 of Psalm 41. And it reads, "Yea, my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, have lifted up his heel against me." Here seems to be a reference to Ahithophel. But what does the New Testament say about this verse? How does the New Testament refer to this psalm? Well, consider the words of the Lord himself in John 13 and verse 18. John 13 and verse 18. And these are the words of the Lord himself. "I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me." The Lord was paraphrasing from Psalm 41 verse 9. Notice how the Lord speaks of Psalm 41 as referring to his own persecution, and how Psalm 41 verse 9 is to be fulfilled in his own betrayer by Judas Iscariot. Clearly then, Psalm 41 is also Christological, although it has a clear historical background. Both Psalm 18 and Psalm 41 has clear historical backgrounds, but are messianic. What does this lead us to think? Does it not lead us to conclude that the Lord of Providence has so directed the life of David and of the other writers in the Old Testament that their experience foreshadowed the experience of Christ? That their feelings, the feelings expressed in the Psalms, reflect the feelings of Christ in his humiliation and exaltation? It cannot be otherwise. It cannot be that Christ and his Holy Spirit picked out a few isolated verses out of context to refer to himself. And it's unreasonable to think that in a single psalm, the first person pronoun can sometimes refer to Christ and sometimes cannot. Is it not much more safer to conclude that really all the first person pronouns can be applied to Christ? Or almost all the first person pronouns in a psalm, when a verse can be applied to Christ in a particular psalm, the whole psalm can be applied to Christ when it's in the same context. But what about words of imprecation and words of penitence? Surely they cannot be messianic. Well, I believe they can. And I believe the New Testament gives us reason to believe that. But something that the words of imprecation and curses cannot possibly flow from the holy lips of our gentle Savior. But what does the Scripture say? Consider the famous imprecatory psalm, Psalm 69. Look at the words of imprecation against the adversaries of the psalmist in verse 23 of Psalm 69. Verse 23 to verse 25. "Let their eyes be darkened that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents." Could these fearful words have been spoken by our gentle Savior? Could it reflect the wish of our Savior?
Surely this psalm cannot be messianic. But look at verse 20 and 21. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I'm full of heaviness, and I look for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. It is obvious, is it not? The first person pronoun, I, in this psalm, does not primarily point to David, but to the Lord Jesus Christ in his suffering on the cross. Nowhere are we informed that David was given vinegar and gall to quench his thirst, whereas we are told specifically in the New Testament that this was done to the Lord when he was on the cross. What have we then? But the fact that the imprecation recorded in this psalm are in fact the words of Christ, or can be attributed to Christ himself. So the Apostle Peter was correct to apply the curse in verse 25 to Judas Iscariot as one who epitomized the Lord's enemies. We see this in Acts chapter 1 verse 20 in his inaugural sermon. Now then, if the imprecations in Psalm 69 can and should be taken as the words of Christ our Savior, what is there to prevent us from understanding the words of imprecation in other psalms as describing the prayer and wish of our Lord? The view that says that Christ could not have uttered words of imprecation and curses is simply not a biblical view. But what about the words of penitence? Christ was tempted at all points, like as we are, yet without sin. How could words that ask God for forgiveness of sin be ascribed to the Lord, whether directly or indirectly? Well, this is indeed a difficulty. And it's such a difficulty that many sound commentaries recoil from saying that they these words could possibly pour out of the lips of our Holy Savior. How can words of confession and pleas for forgiveness be attributed to the Lord who has never sinned? I believe they can, for two reasons. First, there are psalms which contain words of penitence which are indisputably messianic. We know that they are messianic because the New Testament quotes the words of the psalmist as being the words of the Lord. For example, Psalm 40, which is a famous psalm, and Psalm 69, both of these psalms contain words of penitence. Look at Psalm 40 and verse 12. Psalm 40 is clearly a messianic psalm that speaks of how God gives Christ a body that he may be a sacrifice for the church. But look at verse 12. Here are words of penitence. For innumerable evils have compassed me about. My iniquities have taken hold upon me, so that I'm not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore, my heart faileth me. Now look at Psalm 69, which we have seen to be a messianic psalm. Look at verse 5. And it reads here, O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. This is a word of penitence. Now, it does not make reasonable sense to say that these verses do not belong to our Lord, while the messianic verses in the same Psalms belong to him. Doing so would involve reading of our own whims and fancies into the scripture. As such, we have to conclude that these penitential verses could be attributed to the Lord and should be interpreted as words which in some ways belong to him and could have been uttered by him in his earthly life, or at least could express the feelings that is in his heart as he suffered in his earthly life. But what does that do to our theology that Christ was sinless? Well, let us remember that there is a very sound theological ground to attribute words of penitence in the Psalms to our sinless Lord. This is because all our sins was imputed to our Lord as He suffered as a substitutionary sacrifice on our behalf. This is taught in numerous places in the Scripture. For example, in Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Now you must realize that the Lord Jesus was not simply paying for our sins theoretically. No, He took our guilt upon Himself and suffered for our guilt on the cross. Just as Adam's guilt was imputed to all mankind, so the guilt of the elect throughout the ages was imputed to Christ. Christ was accounted as a sinner in God's sight as He suffered on the cross. He was suffering for our sin, the just for the unjust, says Peter. He was not suffering as a righteous man would suffer. Though he had no sin, he was suffering the pains of hell as the most guilty man who ever lived. This is why he was, as it were, forsaken by the Father, that he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Which is incidentally taken from Psalm 22, verse 1. If I can enumerate my sins, there on the cross, Christ, my Lord, was suffering the punishment due to every one of them. And not only for my sin, but for your sin, for all the sin of the elect throughout the ages, in all the world, Christ was suffering on the cross the guilt due to our sin. Now the words of penitence in the Psalms can all be taken as expressions of the Lord's grief and sorrow as He hung on the cross, bearing our sins. Thus the words, my sin is ever before me, against thee and thee only have I sinned in Psalm 51, may be taken as expressing the enormous grief and sorrow and pain that we all ought to feel for our sins, but was felt by our Lord on the cross. George Horn, in his excellent Christological commentary on the Psalm, agrees with this view. Alluding to the writings of the ancient fathers, he says, Christ, in the day of His passion, standing charged with the sin and guilt of His people, speaks of such their sin and guilt as if they were His own, appropriating to Himself those debts for which, in the capacity of a surety, He had made Himself responsible. Christ, our Lord, in other words, suffered on our behalf. He suffered also the feelings of guilt, though He was Himself without sin. Psalm 51 is a penitential psalm. It was written by David after he committed adultery with Bathsheba. It is most easily interpreted as being the words of David. But shall we not see that it can also be the words of Christ? Shall we not see that when David wrote the psalm, he wrote it in the Spirit of Christ? The Spirit of Christ was in him, speaking those very words, that a church today may know something of the great grief in the heart of our Lord as He hung on the cross, suffering for our sins. The Apostle Peter particularly tells us how the Spirit of Christ was in the prophet beforehand, testifying of the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow. This is in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. Could not the Lord of Providence have so ordered the life of David that his experience foreshadowed the experience of Christ? Is it not likely that the feelings that David expressed in Psalm 51 were written as a reflection of the feelings of our Lord on the cross for the sin of the world that was upon Him as He bore the guilt of His church? I believe we are shown our case. We've shown that there are some psalms which are clearly messianic beyond all the other parts of this scripture. We have shown that there are psalms which do not appear to be messianic, but is taken to be so in the New Testament. We have shown that there are psalms which are clearly written upon some specific occasions in the Old Testament, which are clearly messianic because the New Testament states them to be so. We have shown also that the so-called imprecatory psalms were also messianic. And we have shown that penitential psalms may also be interpreted messianically. What do we say to these things? I believe we can conclude quite safely through them that the psalms are uniquely messianic and can be interpreted messianically. So that as we read the psalm, we should really, really be looking to see where is Christ? What is Christ saying? What is Christ thinking? What is the psalm telling us, teaching us about Christ our Lord? We should not simply be looking at it at the historical level or at the occasions, but we should be looking at how it teaches us about Christ. There are some who say that there are only those verses which are quoted in the New Testament are messianic, but that is too restrictive and mechanical a view. When the Holy Spirit teaches us that one verse in a psalm is spoken by the Messiah, and there is no change in person, what can we conclude? But that the speaker throughout the psalm is Christ and is messianic. It goes against reason and context to think that Christ is the speaker of one statement and then deny that the next statement by the same speaker in the context can be spoken by him. So we can conclude that the whole psalm can be attributed to him. But if Christ is the speaker in a psalm, then what is there to prevent us from applying another psalm to Christ when it's written with the same background or contain the same theme, same substance as the psalms that has already been shown to be messianic? What I'm saying is that it's unreasonable to suppose that only parts of the psalms should be and can be interpreted messianically. Rather, all aspects of the psalms, every part of the psalm can be interpreted messianically. In fact, it is perfectly reasonable to assume that every psalm has a messianic import. Some of the psalms speaks about the Church of Christ. Some extol the words of Christ. Some extol the work of Christ. Some refer to Christ himself in the third person. Some address Christ in the second person, speaking directly to Christ. Some are the words of Christ addressed to the Father. Some we have Christ speaking direct to the church. In saying this, we're not saying that the historical context of the Psalms are not important. Some too was written perhaps on the occasion of David's coronation. Psalm 18 was written when God delivered David out of the hand of Saul. Psalm 51 was written after David fell into sin with Bathsheba. But could not the Lord of Providence, as we mentioned, could not the Lord of Providence direct the life of David? That his experience foreshadowed the experience of Christ, and his feelings expressed, and the feelings in the psalm expressed the feelings of Christ in his humiliation and exaltation. Christ is the greater David. When you read the Psalms, dearly beloved, when you sing the Psalms, you must have an eye on Christ, a particular eye on Christ. None other of the words of men will ever lead you to Christ the way that the Psalms lead to Christ. Let us sing his word, therefore, cheerfully. Let us memorize them. Let us sing them gratefully. The Lord has promised to sing the psalm with us. He will join us as we sing the psalm in his worship. He has given us the psalm that we may sing in worship. Shall we not sing those words that he has given? He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords, as Psalm 2 teaches us. The heathen, the unbelievers, do not want his kingly rule. They rage against him and they want to cut free from him. But he who sits in heaven shall laugh. And Christ the King will dash them like pieces of pot. such as rebel against him will know his wrath. Let none of us think that Christ is but a gentle lamb who never punished sin. The second psalm shows us that that is not the case. The New Testament teaches us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The fact that many do not see the execution of the wrath of the Lamb today does not mean that Christ, our King, is not angry against sin. But those who rebel against him will one day cringe in fear in the day of the wrath of the Lamb. But for us who are the children of God, Christ remains forever our loving King, our compassionate High Priest, and our gentle Prophet. He deals with us ever so compassionately, lovingly, and gently. And we see that in the Psalms too. But let us not take advantage of his meekness and refuse to honor him. The world takes advantage of those who are meek and lowly. But as Christians, we must never do so to our King. He may not deal with us as he would deal with those who rebelled against him, who are his enemies. But he has already suffered for our sins. He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And we see in the Psalms how he grieved and sorrowed, how he felt great pain when our sins, the guilt of our sin was heaped upon him. How then can we despise him? When we refuse his commandments, when we refuse his entreaty, when we refuse his songs, we despise him. Oh, dearly beloved, let us seek to honor him. Let us seek to honor him afresh by singing his songs that he has left for us to sing. Let us sing it with grace in our hearts. Let us seek to honor him again by searching, reading the psalm again, studying the psalm, and now learning that they are messianic. Let us no more read the psalm as we used to do in a perfunctory manner, as if they are just merely historical, describing some things that happened before. But let us see Christ in every page of the Son. But oh, friends, if you do not know the Lord, if you are yet out of Christ, what can we do? But urge you the words of the Son. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and he perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Such as kiss the Son and honor him as King today will find him gentle, loving, and compassionate. For he is indeed loving, gentle, and compassionate. He died for us who are his, even while we are yet his enemies. We are rebelling against him. He died for our sins. He too, he can save you too. And all that the Father gives unto him will come unto him. Will you not go to him? Will you not go to him today while he is yet calling sinners unto himself, that they may find grace in him? Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we want to thank thee so much that thou hast given us the Psalms to teach us about Christ Jesus in a way that the other parts of scriptures do not teach. We thank thee that these psalms are given that we may sing praises unto thee. Grant us, O Lord, that we may look at the psalms anew and see that Christ is in every page. So help us that we may know more and more of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may grow more and more Christ-like, that we may more and more honor him as our King. Lord, we acknowledge the slowness and hardness of our heart. Oh, how we have read thy words for many years, and we do not see Christ in them. But grant us thy Spirit, that our eyes may be open, that we may see him and glorify him, and honor thee through him, in him, and by him. For it is in his name we do pray. Amen.